This morning, I want to talk about something that's very dear to my heart, something that's I'm very passionate about. Throughout history, the doctrine of atonement has been challenged, not only by liberals, but men who call themselves evangelical Christians. They question the whole concept of atonement. Today it's no different. Many claim to be evangelical, yet they deny what we call the substitutionary atonement. They deny it. Now, as far as substitutionary atonement, basically what that means is that Jesus Christ died in our place. He's the substitute. And atonement, of course, it involves satisfaction for the wrong that's done. We all sinned. We all did wrong. And we had to pay for it. We couldn't pay for it. So God provided a substitute. His name is Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement, or sometimes it's called penal atonement. In other words, he paid the penalty that we couldn't pay. Okay. But it's interesting, you know, when I was doing some doctoral work, I had to do some reading of New Testament scholars. And it's amazing how they finagle all of this. For example, New Testament scholars like Scott McKnight and James Dunn, they claim that this doctrine should not be taught. They call it divine child abuse because God went against his son Jesus when Jesus didn't deserve it. And they claim that penal substitution is inadequate at best. Many in this camp claim that the true focus of atonement doctrine lies beyond achieving forgiveness. It's not about forgiveness. So they downplay forgiveness. It's not as critical as these people make it out to be, they say. In fact, they even claim that this kind of teaching doesn't come from Paul. It was from the medieval times. It sort of progressed. Other scholars like Joel Green and Mark Baker, they wrote a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. And they claim that penal substitution, what we believe, is irrelevant. Don't waste your time with it. In fact, they claim that this kind of thinking, where we believe that Jesus Christ was our substitute, this kind of thinking has actually hurt the church and has done little for world missions. This is what they're teaching. This is what they're writing. In fact, they also argue that it has encouraged individualism because it focuses on individual guilt and forgiveness. And thus, as a result, it has blinded the church to social issues. And the most powerful criticism has come from the swelling chorus of people all over who claim it is too violent. How dare you? God cannot be that violent. And so they warn against suggesting that God the Father could be that violent against his own son, Jesus Christ. Yet when we look at the Bible, it is filled with language throughout with bloody atonement language. And many of these critics get around this by downplaying its importance. And many of them even reinterpret these passages. For example, Scott McKnight, in his book, Jesus and His Death, he denies Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So what this guy says is that these are not Jesus' original words. This is Mark theologizing. In other words, this is something he developed in his mind and put it on paper, but it's not Jesus' words. So he rejects it outright. Another gentleman, Stephen Finlan, in his book, Problems with Atonement, writes that it is a mistake. Think about this. It is a mistake to identify atonement as the central Christian doctrine. It should not be central. But then he says this. I find this amazing. He says, it is central to all of Paul's letters, to 1 Peter, Hebrews, 1 John, and Revelation. But he says, you put all these books together, it's only 39% of the New Testament. I don't know where he got his math from, but I think he needs to take another math course. But even if it is only 39%, you can't deny 39% of the New Testament. Even if it's 10%, you can't deny 10% of the New Testament. So he admits in the penal atonement, but he says it's irrelevant. It's not as critical because it's not mentioned that often. It's sad. The point I'm trying to make is that substitutionary atonement is not popular today. See, The problem with us here is that we hear it from the pulpit constantly. We hear it in the Sunday school classes constantly. So we think everybody's learning it, but I assure you, that is not the case. In fact, many don't like to talk about it. Many pastors today who believe it never preach it. When I was teaching at Trinity College, I was working with some students, male students, who were going to be pastors. So I asked them, I gave them an assignment to interview the pastor. So I sat and talked with each one individually. I talked to this young man. I asked him about his pastor preaching this. He said he asked his pastor, but the pastor says, no, we don't teach those things here. And he said, why? He says, our church is 10,000 people. It's a big church in Brandon. It's 10,000 people. Not everybody holds this. If I started preaching this, it would divide the church. So it's not preached at that church, which is amazing. Many pastors rarely preach on sin and repentance and wrath and atonement. In fact, one local pastor, local up where we live, he was asked about the atonement and he couldn't answer. And he couldn't answer because he didn't know what that even meant. He didn't even know what it was. And his response was, that's not what we're about at this church. Think about that. Again, as I was doing research for a dissertation on preaching in the area, that's the norm. That's the norm. That's what you're going to get in most churches in the area. Again, the problem for us, and I don't want to call it a problem, but the issue for us is that because we hear it, we don't think that way. We hear it, so we think, oh, everybody's teaching about believing that. They're not. They're not. The majority of people don't even know what atonement means. They don't know what substitutionary atonement is. And then when you tell them about it, say, ooh, it's too violent. God is a God of love. He's not going to be violent. He's a God of love. My God wouldn't do it. Yeah, my God wouldn't do it. Is it any wonder that the institution we call church today in this country is awash with sin? Sin everywhere. Sin is taken lightly, and when sin is taken lightly, atonement is not even understood. See, the two go together. If you don't understand the atonement, then sin is taken lightly. Sin is not that big of a deal. And if you say sin is not that big of a deal, then what's the big deal with atonement? I remember as a professor at the college, I would have students from these churches who would ask these questions in class, what's the big deal? Isn't God a God of love? And so I have to take time to respond and say, yes, he is a God of love, but God of love means that God has to be violent against sin. Otherwise, he would not be a God of love. They can't comprehend that. And that's why I'm so passionate about this. And so I want to look at it. I don't have as much time as I would like. I mean, I wish I had two or three classes. I don't. But I do want to touch on this because I think it is a critical issue for any church to understand why this is so important. And so we're going to look at one verse. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Very familiar verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Beautiful verse. Love that verse. And based on this verse, and there are many others in Scripture, okay? But based on this verse, we believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a representative, as a substitutionary sacrifice, right? And that all who believe in him are justified on the ground of his death, what he did, not on what we can do. And so it's very important we understand this. And the reason why I picked 2 Corinthians 5:21 is because in the Greek text here, in the original language, it is a very solemn statement. It's emphatic. In other words, it draws deep attention to its significance. It was meant to be given great attention. And here's what I find interesting. Those scholars that I talked about earlier, they avoid 2 Corinthians 5:21 because it's a hard verse to deny. Okay, but it's there. And the context of this verse is very, very important. When you look at it, first there's the emphasis on the death of Christ. It's mentioned three times in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died, that's Jesus, therefore all died. And he died, second time, for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died the third time and rose again on their behalf. So notice, Jesus mentioned three times, Jesus died. Verse 21 indicates how man has benefited from this death of Christ. Second, we see that all these things are from God through Christ, there in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 21 expands and clarifies more what these phrases mean. And then third, we see something of extraordinary grace in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here in verse 21, it explains how God could do this in light of his holiness. See, what we need to understand and what we need to grasp, and this is very, very important, there is a massive problem with the gospel. A massive problem that many Christians never contemplate. And that is this. How can a holy, holy, holy God who's pure and perfect, how can he forgive sin? Because see, understand this. If God overlooks sin and just says it's no big deal, he ceases to be holy. He ceases to be God. So how is it that a holy, pure, perfect God can forgive the sins of mankind? How can he do that and still remain holy? Sin must be paid for. And if it's not paid for, God ceases to be holy. He would be an unjust judge. Right? An unjust judge. Man, of course, doesn't see this as a massive problem. For most people, it's not a big deal that God forgives their sins. Okay, he forgives my sins. Great. We talk about it like it's no big deal. Yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I'm forgiven. We need to be more solemn. It's a massive problem because God's holiness and righteous justice is at stake. And verse 21 here in 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a magnificent and profound answer to an incredibly massive problem. I want you to see here in the statement. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There we come to the very heart of the atonement. That's the heart of the gospel right there. You take that out, you have no gospel. And it's also the massive answer to that problem that we just talked about. How is it that a holy God can forgive sin? Because it was paid for. But we couldn't pay for it. That's why he can maintain purity and holiness. See, genuinely understood, it leaves us in awe before one of the most profound mysteries of the universe that man rarely thinks about. That this infinitely massive, great, glorious God, so holy that not even the mightiest angels could look upon him. They have to shield their eyes when they come into his presence. So holy and glorious, and yet he could look upon wicked, wretched man and forgive him and maintain that glory, maintain that holiness. Beloved, that is massive when you start thinking about it. It is incredible. And so the point here is that God caused Christ to be identified in some way with something that was foreign to his experience, namely human sin. It's important to point out that Paul's declaration of the gospel cannot be reduced simply to a mere work of Christ. Yes, Christ did do that. That is a work, yes. That exchange for sin and righteousness is the work of God. But we have to understand that it entails something much deeper. Look at the passage again. It involves the very person of Christ who, in his suffering death, notice, was made sin for us. Yes, he died. Notice what it said. He was made sin. Understand. We're talking about Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, holy, holy, holy God, was made sin on our behalf. So he didn't just die for sin. He was made sin. And what makes this so awe-inspiring is the phrase, he made him. God did this. And again, as I said before, this is not very popular. How can God do that to us? If God could do that to Jesus, why should I trust God? He could do it to me. I've heard that many times. Amazing. But this is critical. God made him. Why? Why is that so critical? Because we could not do it. If we tried, what would happen? We come up short every time. God did this. He made it happen. See, out of his own free and sovereign will, God caused the sinless one to be sin. Please understand, this is God's plan. He's behind the whole thing. It didn't just happen to be that way. God wasn't just sitting around with Dane, just thought, hey, I got an idea. This was his purpose, his plan. He designed it. He executed it. It has nothing to do with you and me and what we can do. He did it all. It was God who made him who knew no sin to be sin. God did that. See, Jesus went to the cross not because men turned on him, though they did. But that's not the reason why he went to the cross. And Jesus went to the cross not because seducing spirits orchestrated the minds of the religious leaders to do that, though that happened. But that's not why he went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross not because an angry mob screamed for his blood, crucify him, though that did happen. See, Jesus went to the cross because God planned it from eternity past. God planned it before the foundations of the world that he would make his holy, perfect son sin. I don't know about you, but at times when I was studying this, I just had to stop and bow my head and say, dear God, how could you do that? How could you do that for a wretch like me? It's just overwhelming. That he would make his own holy, glorious son sin because a scum wretch like me sinned and he wanted to save me. At times, I'm just so overwhelmed, I can't say anything. I get frustrated because I want to speak more and I can't because I don't have no other words. It's just overwhelming. But he went to the cross and did what he did because God planned it. He purposed it. See, I know sin. And I say this not because I can define sin, though I can define it. I say this not because I can identify sin when I see it, though I can, and we all can, of course. But the reason why I say this is because I am a sinner. I sin every day. Sad to say, I sin every day. We all do. So we know sin because we sin every day. And so for me, knowing sin doesn't come from associating with other people who are sinners. I know sin because I sin. I know sin because, like David said in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And so I know sin, you know sin, because we sin. Jesus, on the other hand, knew no sin. Right? Clearly, the phrase, him who knew no sin, points to Jesus because only he fits that description. He knew no sin. This doesn't mean that Jesus was unaware that sin existed. He knew that sin existed. So he was not intellectually ignorant of sin. He knew no sin in the sense that he never personally committed sin. He was sinless. In fact, what you can do is you can translate that phrase when it says he knew no sin, you could say he never experienced sin. And the participle in the Greek here points to this timeless fact that from all eternity, and even in his earthly life, he never experienced sin. When he walked on this earth, when Jesus Christ walked as a man, he never had one bad attitude. He never had one bad thought, not even a millisecond of a bad thought. Even when they were spitting at him and beating him and shaming him, he did not have one millisecond of a negative bad thought. Sinless perfection. He never experienced sin for all eternity. And then he came to that point where God made him sin. See, the difference is that When you read in the New Testament, you read of people being demon-possessed, and when they're demon-possessed, they do crazy things that they can't help themselves. We're not demon-possessed, but we are sin-possessed, right? Every one of us, we're sin-possessed. We have sin. But that's not true of Jesus. He never had that. As one scholar said, sin has to do not merely with our works, but with our whole person in guilt and rebellion, condemned and enslaved. And God took all of that for all the millions of people that he was going to save. He took all of that and put it on Christ because only Christ was sinless. How often do we praise and give thanks that Jesus Christ remains sinless? Because if he just had one millisecond of a bad thought, that's it. No atonement. We'd be lost in our sin, dead. We should be grateful. We should be celebrating. We should be shouting our hallelujahs louder than this world to let them know Jesus Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He was holy. And he was made sin so that I can have eternal life. How dare we not praise him? How dare we not get excited about it? People often ask, how do you become so passionate? I say, how can you not? I mean, that's exciting. Because I know me. I know my heart. Praise God that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf and on your behalf. Were he not sinless, if Jesus Christ was not sinless, then the whole scheme of reconciliation is done. And so the glorious and gracious work of God in reconciling the world to himself hinges on God not counting our trespasses against us. But he counted our trespasses, he counted our sin against Christ. Think about that. He didn't count it against us, but he took every sin we have ever committed since we were little infants, all the way even into the future till he takes us home. He took every one of those sins and counted it against Jesus Christ. Do you see why people have problems with that? That's unfair. That's unfair. Praise God for the grace that did that. But if Christ had committed sin, it'd be all useless. But we know from Scripture, and it's everywhere. We don't have time to look at it all, but there are countless passages that emphasize Jesus Christ was sinless. And so this is cause for overwhelming praise and worship, because without it, we have nothing but guilt and eternal fire. See, too often we would rather focus on God's love rather than his wrath. In fact, how many people enjoy talking about God's wrath? You know, I'm a chaplain, and so I deal with people, and one thing people never bring up is wrath. Everyone's here about God's love, but mention wrath, and it's like, ooh, we don't want to talk about wrath, but yet it is critical. Don't ever think that the love of God means that the wrath of God was ignored. And many people think this, so they don't like to talk about it. Because God is just and righteous, there has to be a reckoning for our sin. If there wasn't, we'd be in deep trouble. Psalm 103:10, one of my other favorite verses, I have too many, tells us that God does not deal with us according to our sin. What would happen to you and me if God dealt with us according to our sin? But what did he do? He dealt with Jesus according to our sin. Think about that. He didn't deal with us according to our sin, but he dealt with Jesus according to our sin. That is substitutionary atonement. Praise God for substitutionary atonement. We can celebrate. But you take that out. What do you have to celebrate? Grace and mercy doesn't mean that sin is not dealt with, as if God swept our sin under the rug. And people believe that. Well, God's love is greater than his wrath. Oh, I've heard that. God's love is greater than his wrath. God can forgive us because he loves us. It's true. God's forgiveness is based on his love, yes. But it doesn't mean that he can forget about that sin and that wrath. out of that love, he took all of that wrath that you and I deserve for all eternity, he took all of it and put it on Christ so that it was paid for. That's amazing love. That's immeasurable love as far as I'm concerned. Yeah, how can it be exactly right? So grace and mercy doesn't mean that sin was not dealt with, but it means that God actually did deal with it through his son, Jesus Christ. He counted all our sin against God the Son. And as a result, he brought about this glorious reconciliation that we now have. And so the wording here, I love it. It is so stunning. It's not that God caused Jesus to be sinful, but in some profound way, Jesus actually became sin. Not sure what that actually, how that can be defined. But we accept these words that he became sin. Not that he committed sin, he became sin. So it doesn't mean that he became a sinner. So what Paul does is describe the mystery of God's work that happened on the cross. In his saving work onto that Christ, Christ was put in our place. That's the cross. When you look at the cross, think, that's me. I should be on that cross and I should be there for all eternity suffering. It's important to understand that Christ didn't take our place in the sense of becoming merely one more sinner. No, Paul's emphatic. Him who knew no sin. So the point is that Jesus became, think of it this way, Jesus Christ became the sinless sinner. Kind of hard to understand, but that's what happened. He became the sinless sinner. And so this emphasizes that Jesus taking our place was exclusive and it was substitutionary. Yes, it is important that we understand he was our substitute. Because without that substitution, we are all in trouble. So it's not merely the work of Jesus Christ that God offered in our place, but it is Christ himself that he offered in our place. And in a sense, beyond human comprehension, God treated Christ as sin. God took all the iniquity of us all, treated Christ as if he was the sinner, and he treated us as his righteousness. So he took all of our sin, all of the sins of those who have ever lived in this world, and all of the sins of those who are going to come into this world, all those who have been chosen by God, every one of their sins, all of your sins in the past, and every sin you will ever commit for the rest of your life, all of it was placed on Jesus Christ. He became sin. He did that, all of that. What that means is that you and I can never, ever be judged for our sin again. Ever think about that? You can never be judged for sin because it's already been judged on the cross. If God was to judge us for our sin today, then he would be saying that what Christ did, what he did in Christ, was not enough. So we are permanently, once for all, forgiven. I don't know about you. I'm containing myself because I want to shout really loud. All of my sin for the rest of my life is already forgiven. It's removed. Judgment has already been paid. When you lust, when you gossip, when you cheat, when you lie, it's as if Christ did it and God's judged him for it. Think of it that way. This is stunning. It boggles the mind that every sin, every thought that comes into this brain that is sinful, he puts on Christ as if Christ thought it. Everything I do or don't do, he puts on Christ as if Christ did it. Every sin you commit, he puts on Jesus Christ as if he committed it. Think of it along those terms next time you want to sin. And when you struggle with it, understand. Yes, it's paid for. But what we do is basically having God take our sin and placing it on his son, and Christ pays for it on the cross. Absolutely stunning. sin, not his at all, was credited to him. He paid the price. He put it on his bill, so to speak, and he paid it. And this is why we see in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. See, understand, this is how God looks at sin. We really need to see this. God looks at sin with omnipotent, crushing wrath. Think about the awesome, omnipotent power of God, a power that is beyond human imagination, a power so grand that he could say one word, be, and the entire universe, everything you see, comes into being. That moment. And then he says, be, and it continues that way. And he doesn't break a sweat. Now that's power. Take all of that omnipotent power against sin. That's wrath. And all of that on Jesus Christ for you and for me and for every other person that ever walked on the face of this earth whom he saved. That's wrath. It's omnipotent wrath. It's overwhelming. And that's how he looks at sin. And today, we don't even like to talk about sin. In fact, I've heard it called the S word. No one's talking about sin. It's the S word. Ooh, you don't talk about it. Sad. Is it any wonder that many don't even understand atonement? And that's why I believe there's such little fear of God today. We need to understand God takes sin seriously. How seriously does God take sin? The eternal, omnipotent, Holy Son of God came out of eternity to take on flesh man so that God could pour his omnipotent wrath on him. You think God takes sin seriously? And if God takes sin that seriously, how should we view sin? We should be overwhelmed. We should be fearful of sin. We should fight with all of our energy against sin. But when we don't talk about it, it's the S word. We can sin and say, it's no big deal. And yes, God doesn't judge us. You're right. And people have used that as an excuse. If God doesn't judge it, so what's the big deal? God may not judge us, but what does he do? Out of his love, he'll discipline us. There's a difference. Judgment is wrath. Discipline is love and correction, right? So don't equate the two. God doesn't judge us for when we sin. That judgment has been paid by Jesus Christ. But he will discipline because he's a loving father. So God takes sin seriously. Another scholar, Murray Harris, said, in a manner unparalleled in the New Testament, this verse, what we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 5:21, this verse invites us to tread on sacred ground. We should never overlook the wonder and mystery of the fact that it was the all-holy God himself who caused Christ, his spotless son, to become sin and therefore the object of his wrath. I would encourage you to meditate on that every day. Do not allow a day to go by that you do not think about God's omnipotent wrath on Jesus Christ because I sinned. That is something we should meditate on constantly so that we realize how incredibly serious sin is, how God sees it. And again, don't miss that phrase in there, one of the most important phrases, on our behalf. That's substitution. How people get around that, I don't know. On our behalf means that he did it for us. Again, this is not popular today, but he did it for us. And the result is so that we, notice that phrase, that's the result. I need to finish up here. The result of Christ bearing our sin as our substitute is that we become the righteousness of God in Christ. So think about this. This is amazing. He becomes sin. We become the righteousness of God. Now you want to talk about a trade-off. We become the righteousness of God. This is not called into question. This is reality. Right now, you have this brand new identity. And your identity right now is that you are in Christ. You are God's righteousness. That's your identity. That's why Paul calls calls Christians saints over 69 times. The word saints comes from the exact same Greek word for holy. He calls us holy. Why? Because we are the righteousness of Christ. That's who we are. So when you look at yourself, think about that. God made me his righteousness. It should transform the way we live. Beloved, that's substitutionary atonement. Shouldn't be downplayed. It should be at the tip of our tongues all the time. It's great news that should stir our hearts and cause us to shout praises, because without it, we have nothing left. Now, I know I talked a lot and it's time, but I hope if you have questions, please come and see me. But this is something that, as you could tell, I'm very passionate about, because bottom line, you take away substitutionary atonement, you're taking away the glory of God. And to me, the glory of God is everything. You and I exist for one reason. We exist for the glory of God. Substitutionary atonement gives us that glorious privilege to be his righteousness and to shout our praises along with the angels of heaven and glorify him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how can we ever thank you? Thank you for your awesome Son who became sin so that we can become your righteousness. Oh, gracious God, I pray that you would so stir our hearts with this every day. Help us to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. Help us to meditate. Help us to be overwhelmed by this each and every day, that we would be different from this world. As we go into this next hour, oh God, prepare our hearts to shout praises, to get excited, to be overwhelmed by you and who you are and what you've done. Please, sir God, come and show forth your glory in a magnificent way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.